Since my retirement of about a year ago, I have allowed myself the luxury of spending anywhere from 30 to 60 minutes a day, and I'd probably squeeze in more if I could, reading the paper. My choice for reading is the Wall Street Journal, not necessarily because I'm overly interested in the financial news, but I also find that that newspaper provides a fairly thorough review of the events that are occurring in the world and the events that are occurring in our nation. And as I consider all that I'm reading and have been reading over these past several months, you can't help but be disturbed by the things that you see unfolding. On the international front, we have any manner of problem before us. Of course, we have the threat of ISIL or ISIS and its Islamic terrorism that's taking place in Iraq and Syria, and the growing conflict into which that is drawing the United States again. You have the Russians who are at the border of Ukraine, seemingly about to enter in, which will bring NATO into conflict directly with Russia, and that will have ramifications for the United States as well. Then we consider what's going on with regard to Israel and the conflict in which they're involved with the leaders of the residents of Gaza, who are represented by Hamas, which has a determined outcome of defeating and annihilating Israel. We even have some of our own countries who are close to the United States and defenders of the United States and in treaty agreements with the United States who are now disappointed with the behavior of the United States with regard to spying activities. Many would argue that our relationship with our friends, the Germans, are at an all-time low since World War II because of the charges of spying that have been brought against the United States in terms of German affairs. And Germany itself seems to be drifting possibly in the eyes of some a little more toward the influence of the Russians, who have acknowledged that their real determination is to reduce the world's dependence upon seeing the United States as the only single superpower. If that weren't enough, we have the Chinese who have as their stated goal the refraining of any intervention in foreign affairs, and yet with their increased power and might, we see them in Southeast Asia in belligerent relationships with the Japanese, the Philippines, the Vietnamese, as they try to control that area and reclaim things that they believe belong to them. And so we look at all of these events outside the borders of the United States, and then we look at the events inside the borders of the United States as well, where some of our most prestigious organizations, business organizations, are paying record fines for misdeeds that they have been found guilty of, or at least they've admitted responsibility to. We find that many in our world today, in our country today, are believing that things are adrift and that we are not headed in the right direction. And there's a sense of despondency and maybe even despair over the direction certain things are headed with regard to the economy and other things that pertain to leadership. And, of course, in the past few weeks, we've had this terrible event that's taken place in Ferguson, Missouri, which is now being played out across the world to provide others with insights with regard to how the United States handles its own problems. And, of course, the people there are seeking justice. They're seeking a determination of that which is right, and they want the full truth to be naturally exposed so that justice can prevail. And so we see these things develop, and it gives us a great alarm and great concern, not just for our own country, but for how our country fits in the broader worldview. And yet, we say all of that, and we're reminded of what Solomon said, the wisest king of Israel, when he said that there is nothing new under the sun. And historians tell us that nations go through cycles such as this. And while the consequences of decisions made now may be felt for centuries later, nevertheless, these are cycles that we work through, that mankind works through. And we're reminded from Daniel that God rules in the realms of mankind and that there is still a God in heaven. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, how he talks about the fact that he never changes. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see that even despite all of these things that are happening in our country and in the broader world, there are nevertheless things that we can depend upon. We can depend upon the faithfulness of God to not change. We can continue to depend upon the presence of Jesus, who can be present in our lives if we allow him through his word to influence our lives. And we can see that despite all of these things that surround us, there are things that about which we can have absolute certainty. In fact, these realities are revealed in God's word for us. John chapter 3 and verse 16 perhaps provides us with the most fundamental reality of God's revelation to us through Jesus Christ, through the New Testament. And it says that for God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see that those with faith in Jesus Christ are promised eternal life in the presence of God and his Son. And another fundamental reality that we see proclaimed to us loud and clear, even as Seth read this morning from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And so once again, we're reminded of the centrality of the theme of faith in God. A faith in God, a faith in Jesus Christ gives us a reward. It gives us eternal life if, in fact, we understand and live according to that faith the way that we have been instructed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, "For faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so those who have faith have this assurance in God. They have this conviction from God. And in fact, if we look at some of our Bible books that help us understand this by way of reference and definition, we go to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words, and if we look up the word faith, we find that it derives from the Greek word pistis. Now that in and of itself doesn't necessarily tell us much, but if we continue with our study, we see that the word faith itself has to do with a firm persuasion, a conviction based on hearing the word. And it's a conviction that God is the creator and that he in his creation and in the faith of those who he has created is going to be a rewarder of those who believe in him. And in fact, Hebrews 11 verse 2 tells us that very thing. "For by faith men of old gained the approval of God." And so when we think about faith, we think about its central nature to our relationship with God, and we think that about our approval and reward as a result of this faith, it tells us that there is much that we should learn about faith because of what faith in God, according to the biblical definition, will cause us to do. And that's how I want us to spend our time this morning. I want to take a look from passages in Scripture. In fact, I have three passages in Scripture particularly in mind that I want to consider as we look at lessons that help us understand the nature of this faith and what faith in God really causes us to do. Let's go first to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and I'd like to look at this passage beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to him, "O woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Well, as we've been studying in our class on Sunday morning, we know that this passage of Scripture follows a passage of Scripture in which there was a reasonably tough exchange between Jesus and some of the scribes and the Pharisees. And after such an exchange, it was common for Jesus to seek some seclusion, to seek some concealment, so that he would have an opportunity to provide some private instruction to the 12 disciples who followed him most closely. And certainly this is one of those circumstances where Jesus is seeking to get away from the crowd. And yet what he finds is this is the very attention that this woman who has come out is drawing to him. Notice that what is said here as this passage begins in verse 22, "and behold." That's really saying, "I'm about to tell you an astonishing thing." So Matthew is saying, "There's something astonishing I'm about to tell you." And it's about this woman who has come out. She is a Gentile. She's the first Gentile to obtain a blessing in faith from Jesus. She even refers to Jesus as the Son of David, which would mean that she is acknowledging him and confessing him to be the Messiah. And we see that even despite this, in verse 23, after she's made her plea for what she wants, Jesus did not answer her a word. The disciples were upset about this. They didn't like the attention that she was bringing to Jesus. They counseled Jesus to grant her request, not necessarily out of mercy or compassion, because they just wanted her to go away. They wanted to get rid of her. She was bringing to Jesus the very kind of attention that he was seeking to avoid. And so his silence would have represented to her a severe test of her faith in Jesus. But according to verse 25, she persisted. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." But do we think of Jesus's response as being one that showed no feeling? Was it motivated by a lack of feeling? Well, actually, his silence to her when she first came out, his silence and his answer was based entirely upon principle. He said, in effect, that his divine plan, or the divine plan that God had in mind for what Jesus would accomplish, would be a ministry that was confined to the Jewish people. He was sent to them. He was born among them. He lived among them. And ultimately, of course, we know he died by their hands. But he came to save all, be a ransom to many, that is for sure. But his earthly ministry was for the Jewish people. And as a result, any variations from that responsibility, from that divine plan, would have to be granted only as it regards some kind of exceptional faith. And in verse 25, we see her faith on display when she comes, even in the silence of Jesus, even in his answer that he was sent only to the lost house of Israel, to bow down before him and say, "Lord, help me." Not only did she approach Jesus in faith and in humility, But there was also an exquisite beauty in the brevity and simplicity of her prayer. Jesus' argument then spoke to the natural order of things. Since I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, since his ministry was to the Jewish nation, he said that it was not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But perhaps by a wit that was made more keen by the determination that she had and by the necessity of her situation, she expressed a willingness to accept a more humble position. But what she was asking for was that even though you are here to serve the nation of the Jews, perhaps at the same time, before all of their needs are satisfied, perhaps my need could be satisfied as well. And so in her humility, and I think especially in her persistence, Jesus rewarded her. We see that in a sense, her faith, her humility and persistence produced the outcome from Jesus, who said, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. I think what's important for us to understand is this tough-minded persistence in her faith. The kind of faith that Jesus regarded so highly was a faith that didn't just stand still, but it displayed itself in its desire to obtain a blessing. And it's reminiscent, really, of what happened in Genesis chapter 32. We remember in that sequence of events how Jacob had gone away and had sought to live a life separate and apart from his brother Esau, whom he had deceived, but now is on his way back to the land of where his family resided. And he's concerned about the nature of the relationship with Esau and what might happen when he crosses over into that territory. And he spends the night separated from his family. And he's going to God in prayer. And in that night, he finds himself wrestling with this angel. And he will not allow the angel to elude his grasp until the angel blesses him. And the angel does bless him. And that night, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And there's a memorial of this event throughout the entirety, of course, of the Jewish nation. But the point was that he was not going to release his grip on the man with whom he struggled until that blessing was obtained. And I think in many respects, this is the same kind of determination we have on display on the part of this woman. Her faith certainly made her an exception to the Gentile world, but it was also a great example of faith to the Jewish people. Her faith was shown when she persisted, when Jesus was silent, and her faith was shown when she reasoned, when he spoke. And so it reminds us of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus had told those who were seeking his will and those who were seeking an understanding of what God wanted from them, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." And so we see from this passage what faith, genuine faith, causes us to do. But let's take a look at another passage of Scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. So we'll skip ahead a couple of gospel accounts into the Gospel of Luke and begin reading in verse 1. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Evidently, this centurion was one who believed in and worshiped God without at the same time becoming a full-fledged proselyte to Judaism by being circumcised and coming completely under the Mosaic law. He was probably what you might have referred to, or what the Jews would have referred to, as a proselyte of the gate. In other words, he lived among the Jews, honored God with his life, acknowledged some of the laws, and was in all ways attempting to portray a life of righteous living. And in many respects, we see that some centurions, many of the centurions who are mentioned in God's word, come off pretty well in the scriptural record, because we not only have this man, but we also have the statement of the centurion at the cross of Jesus when he died, saying truly this was the Son of God, not to mention Cornelius, and being the first Jewish convert to Christianity. But the centurion did not want to approach Jesus directly. Instead, he sent elders, probably elders of the city or elders of the synagogue, and they were more than happy to do this because they certainly felt that he was worthy of a favor. But the centurion, we note, didn't think that it was necessary for Jesus to come all the way to his house. And this wasn't because he was embarrassed of his living arrangements. It was because he knew it was unlawful for Jews to go into the house of a Gentile, and he wanted to spare Jesus any embarrassment that would be associated with that. So central to all of this point is how the centurion believed that Jesus could heal the slave by simply saying the word, by uttering the command, and the slave would be healed. And this illustration really provides us with an understanding of obedience of the disease to the power of Jesus. This man is understanding of all aspects pertaining to obedience. He understood because he has to be obedient to others. He understands because there are those who have to be obedient to him. And this left him with the knowledge, with the belief, with the faith that the presence of Jesus wasn't necessary to heal the disease. And at this, Jesus marveled. And it may seem odd to us that Jesus could even marvel at something, given the knowledge and the insight he had. But at this man's faith, he marveled, just as he marveled at the disbelief of those in his hometown who wouldn't accept his teaching. But it's also important that we see in verse 9, Jesus said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And this really suggests, it tells us that Jesus came seeking to find those who would be faithful, not to impart miraculously some faith upon the people. And in this context, faith means no more, nor less than belief in the outcome. A man believes scripture facts in the same way that he believes any other set of facts. And the great faith of this centurion was displayed partly because he could believe that Jesus could heal simply by speaking the word, and perhaps chiefly in his overall very lofty evaluation and conception of Jesus as compared to himself. The reality of this is that the less faith we have, the less we esteem Jesus. The more faith we have, the less we esteem ourselves. As our impression of Jesus rises, our impression of ourselves sink, and we realize the utter need we have for Christ in our lives. The centurion's faith would have been wonderful enough if he had been an Israelite, but it was even more wonderful that it was found in a Gentile. And so what faith causes us to do is also believe in Jesus' all-encompassing power and to esteem Jesus above all others. Well, let's take a look at one more example. Let's turn back now to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And so, when we look at this episode, we first ask, upon what did this woman's faith rest? Well, it rested upon hearing of Jesus, verse 27, after hearing about Jesus. And of course, that's really completely consistent with the biblical definition. It's a firm persuasion or conviction after hearing about God that he is the creator and that he is the one who will approve of those who display such faith. And certainly it's consistent with New Testament teaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, her condition was a miserable condition. 12 years of suffering this hemorrhage, enduring much at the hands of physicians, so-called physicians, not like the physicians that we have today, and being destitute as a result. And so how did she approach Jesus? Well, she approached him from behind. In fact, Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 and 26 tell us that the nature of her disease made her unclean. And so conscious of this, she would have in stealth approached Jesus. The power of Jesus, of course, was much stronger than the power of the disease. And when contact was made, the sickness immediately gave way to health. And after being healed, she was found trembling. Why was she afraid? Well, normally a rabbi would rebuke an unclean person for touching them. In fact, there's a sense in which she had no business being out in the public in a way like this. But her determination of the situation, her assessment of her own condition, told her that her needs required desperate action. And it was absolutely necessary for her to get, based on her own conclusion, into contact with Jesus. But at the same time, it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to find out who had touched him. He would not want that woman to leave thinking that there was something magical about his clothing. It wasn't getting in contact with Jesus' clothing that was important. It was getting in contact with Jesus that was important. And so he questions her, not as a means of gathering information, but to impart information. And the information he departed was that this is not work that is done without my consciousness. It was Jesus and not his garments that blessed her. And in fact, we even have confirmation of this in the parallel account in the book of Luke in chapter 46, where he said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware of power that had gone out from me." But in verse 34, we find that it was her faith in Jesus that made her well. Faith healed her by causing her to act in response to her desperate needs. It caused her to behave in a way that she would obtain the blessing. And so clearly her faith was not a passive faith. It was not an inactive faith. In fact, if her faith had been inactive, if her faith had been passive, she would never have been made well. She would never have been made whole. And so her faith moved her. It filled her with courage to press through the crowd, disregarding public sentiment and any expectations that others might have had for her behavior. But because of her desperate need, she pressed through to establish contact with Jesus. And so from this passage, we learn the final two points, that faith causes us to act so as to obtain the reward and to see Jesus as the answer to our problems. Of course, the problems of the world, some of which I enumerated at the very beginning, are not the world's most important problems. The most important problems in the world is sin, the sin that separates mankind from God. And the most understandable, available, and only path for overcoming that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the Messiah whom God sent, as the sacrificial lamb whose blood washes away our sins. That's the faith we must have to be whole, to be before God, the people that we want to be, and to spend eternity in the presence of God and His Son. And so, all of this is about helping us understand that in God's Word, He reveals to us what He wants those of us who claim to be faithful to be about. What it is that is to animate us. What it is that is to encourage us. What it is that is to inspire us. Faith does that, and we display it in our behavior, in our choices, in our priorities, in our decisions. Faith that is an active faith, that is in alignment with the will of God, is what God seeks for those who are His people. In order to ultimately be right with God, of course, we must be in a relationship with Him through His Son. And those outside that relationship have even an opportunity to display the faith they have right now by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, being willing to confess His name publicly, turning away from the sins in their life, and being baptized and come into contact with the blood that will save them. There may be some here this morning whose faith is at a point where they can do that, where they can press through, where they can act so as to obtain the reward. Or there may be some here this morning who need the prayers of the church to help them with their faith and to lead the kind of disciplined life that God desires of those who are His. Anyone who might be subject to that call, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.